I got a text message about 9 o'clock last night while I was tucking into my butter chicken at the Bonifo in Portobello, and that was David from his sick bed just asking me to be on standby. So it's I wasn't expecting to be bringing Judges chapter 1 to you this morning, but that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon at Grace Church Leith. We're just starting a new series in the book, so we're going to be looking at that together this morning. If you can turn to Judges 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2. So get comfortable. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Horma. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Achshib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anah, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anah became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Well, let's pray and commit this time to God's care. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in the mystery of your providence, you have chosen that this would be the message that is preached here this morning. And so we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be at work, that you would speak here to us as we open up this chapter, that you would guide us and help us to make sense of what is said here. And that it would be for our benefit and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Judges has been described as despicable people doing deplorable things. Even the heroes in this book are full of flaws. Judges covers a period of history in the life of the nation of Israel as they look to settle in the land that God had promised them. It's a history so brutal, so immoral, so lawless, that as you read it, you are left asking the question, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? And the answer, well, it's the gospel. We're not meant to read Judges and see it as a collection of inspirational stories to imitate. It doesn't give us a picture of how God's people should live. It gives us a picture of how they did live. It gives a picture of a world where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you go to the very last verse of the book of Judges, it kind of summarizes everything that's gone before. It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it lays out, this book lays out the horrendous consequences of that way of living. And there's so much that we can learn from the many mistakes that God's people made as they lived in a world that offered all sorts of different gods. Much like the world that we live in today. And there's so much to learn about the character of God amidst the chaos of this book. Judges is in the Bible because it gives us a picture of just how amazing God is, how amazing his grace is. There is only one hero in the book of Judges, and it is God. He's a God of mercy and patience who repeatedly rescues his people despite their continued unfaithfulness. And that unfaithfulness is evident from the very beginning of the book. The first chapter that was just read there, it acts as an introduction to the book. It gives us a taste of what is to come in the rest of the book, and it's not pretty. Here in this passage, God issues a clear command to the people of Israel, but from the very beginning, they refuse to obey it. Now, God's order to the people is to settle in the land that he had promised them, and that would involve driving out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Now, did I just say that? Here we have a nation doing what today would be condemned by world opinion. How is what the Israelites do here under God's directive any different from, say, the ethnic cleansing going on today under the banner of the Islamic State or Boko Haram. It's one thing to defend your borders, but to attack someone else's, that's just not on. How could God possibly command that? And given that this has happened here, what's to stop others going to war in God's name, as many have done down the centuries? The main actor in the recent Exodus movie, Christian Bale, was interviewed recently about the movie, and he spoke about his thoughts on the Bible, and he was very critical. He said that the Bible is full of violence, that it should come with a warning, that it should not be allowed to be read by children. You know, one of the most common objections to the Christian faith is that the God presented in the Old Testament is some kind of moral monster. And it's an objection that arises precisely because of accounts like the one found here in Judges chapter 1. And for Christians, this is a very real objection to our faith. And there's not an easy answer. I have to say that as I've been contemplating preaching a series on Judges, this has been one of the hardest passages in the Bible for me to get my head round. And on more than one occasion, I've kind of thought about going and preaching something else. But even here in this really hard teaching, we learn something very important about who God is and what that means for each of us here. Even in this hard passage of the Bible, there is much that is beneficial to us. And hopefully that can become clear as we try and make sense of what's going on here. Now, there's a couple of ways that you could approach a passage like this. You could say that, well, this doesn't square with my idea of God, that he is loving and gracious and compassionate to all, and so this really couldn't have happened. But in order to say that, you would have to reject the view that the Bible is the word of God. You'd have to reject what Paul says in Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed. You'd have to disagree with Jesus when he treats all of the Old Testament as scripture. You'd have to deny that it's trustworthy, and if you make that move, well, you might as well reject it all, because how could we be sure that any of it is trustworthy? A second move you might make is to argue that's just the way it was back then. It was a primitive culture where these kind of territorial battles were going on all the time. But that doesn't get around the fact that the all-knowing God of the universe, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he directed the Israelites to take the land. So option one or option two, while they might get God off the hook, they don't ultimately work. And so that leaves us with option three. This is a command given by God to drive out the Canaanites. But how do we make sense of that? After all, it's a command by the same God who had issued the Ten Commandments. The same God who had said that you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Why would he allow the Israelites to do what he forbids anyone else to do? There's a few things to consider. First of all, as Tim Keller points out, this is not a war carried out on the basis of race. God's order to evict the Canaanites is not a directive to remove or kill people of a different race. So in Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 2, we have the account of Israel's spies scouting out the land of Canaan before this invasion takes place. We read there of how they're helped by the Canaanite prostitute, Rahab. Now, Rahab could have easily been classed as a racial and a moral outsider, but because she trusted in the God of Israel, she became part of God's people, and she stayed in the land of Canaan. Now, the purpose of the Israelite invasion, it wasn't to drive out a particular race, it was to drive out false religion. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's clear that God's directive is that they were to break down the altars, to get rid of the idols, to evict the pagan worship of the Canaanites from the land so that the Israelites' own worship of God would not be affected. The Israelites were not to plunder or enslave. In Joshua chapter 7, one of the Israelites who tries that, Achan, he plunders some of the land, and he faces God's judgment as a result of his sin. The purpose of the mission wasn't some kind of imperialistic expansion. It was to create a country in which the Israelites could serve and honour God without being led astray by pagan worship. Now, even if this campaign wasn't carried out on the basis of race, surely it's wrong to discriminate on the basis of religion. Surely people should be allowed to freely practice their beliefs even if we don't agree with them. Even if we allow for the view that this wasn't an ethnic cleansing, surely it's still wrong to kick out the pagan worshippers from the land. Well, we need to understand that God's directive wasn't there simply to fulfill his promise to the people of Israel that he would give them a land. It was also a judgment on the evil of the Canaanite people. Now, it's important to understand a bit about the kind of worship that the Canaanites were involved in. It wasn't exactly dressing up in your Sunday best and heading along to the local temple. The Canaanites were guilty of doing all kinds of evil in God's sight. The religious worship was characterized by cult prostitution and child sacrifice. That's the kind of stuff that they were getting up to. In a free society, we want to say that people are free to believe what they like, but in reality there are some sincere beliefs that we would all say are sincerely wrong and even evil. That's the reason there aren't any Canaanite temples anywhere around Edinburgh. Just imagine if one opened up and the worshippers declared their intention to start practicing ritual child sacrifice. There would be outrage, wouldn't there? We wouldn't expect people to have freedom to do that kind of thing in our society, and rightly so. A religious community doing that kind of thing would not only be driven out of our community, we would expect them to face justice for their crimes. You know, our society is built on centuries of a Judeo-Christian ethic, which says that we are made in God's image. Even though so much of Christianity has been discarded by our culture, we still recognise that human life is precious. But that wasn't always the way. There was a time when human life was considered cheap by many cultures. And here in this directive we see God bringing the Canaanites to justice for just that kind of attitude. At the first note of God's disapproval of the Canaanite way of life is some 400 years before the events of Judges. And so God had displayed a great deal of patience and long-suffering to the Canaanites before this conquest ever took place. But there's no denying that in God's sight what they were doing was wicked. And the Bible is very clear that all who are guilty of evil in God's sight will one day face his just and holy judgment. That's one of the great truths of the Bible. One of the great comforts amidst all the evil in our world. You're so aware of the brokenness of our world. There's so much going on right now. One of the great comforts in the midst of that is that ultimately no one gets away with evil. Even if they manage to evade justice in this life, everyone will one day have to face the just judgment of God. At the end of time, when Jesus returns, he will judge the wicked. And in the case of the Canaanites, they experienced part of that judgment a little earlier than expected. The Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein describes this as the intrusion ethic and argues that because God knows all things, he has the right and the knowledge to see who will be condemned on Judgment Day. And if he chooses, he may bring a judgment on those people early. His future judgment, in some sense, intrudes on the present in certain cases. And in this case, in the account of Judges, Israel was the instrument that God used to carry out his judgment on the Canaanites. This is a very specific command at a specific time in history. It's not a justification for holy war today. Jesus would later say to his followers that they were not to lift up the sword in his name. And so there's no justification for anything like this today. Now, like I said, there's no easy answers to what goes on in this passage, but it does tell us something very important about who God is and what implications that has for each of us here. This passage emphasizes the holiness of God. It tells us that God will not simply tolerate evil, that he will judge it. And the Bible tells us that the evil in our world is not limited to Canaanite child sacrifice. It's a problem that exists within all of us. It's the problem of sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says that no one is righteous, that all have turned away from God. We've chosen to live our own way and do our own thing. That's the problem that runs throughout the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit. That is the essence of sin. And the reason that our sin is so serious, that our rejection of God is so serious, is because of who He is. You know, when we think of the seriousness of a crime, what kind of crime is it that causes us the most horror? You know, you take, for example, the incidents in Paris last week. Was it the death of the terrorists or the death of those that they killed which caused us the most horror? I don't think anyone would deny that we were more sorrowful over the murder of innocent civilians. The Parisian civilian was innocent, the terrorist was not. So the deaths of the civilians were more horrifying to us. When it comes to God, we are dealing with a being who is infinitely purer than even the purest, most innocent human being. So an offence committed against Him is infinitely more serious. He is infinitely perfect, infinitely pure, infinitely good, infinitely holy, and so to sin against Him is of infinite seriousness. Until we grasp just how serious our rejection of God is, we will never appreciate why God is just in judging us. And the Bible's clear that before we turn to Jesus, every human being on the planet is facing the reality of God's judgment one day. Now just think about that for a moment. The vast majority of people in our city are facing a day when they will be judged by God for rejecting Him. Now if we struggle to accept that God would judge the Canaanites, maybe it's because we don't really believe that God's future judgment is a reality. If we're Christians, we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe that God's judgment is coming? Do I really believe that my neighbour, my friend, my family members, my work colleagues, do I really believe that they're facing God's judgment? If I do, then how does that affect the way that I live? Am I praying for them? Am I modelling Jesus Christ to them? Am I pointing them to Jesus as the one who can rescue them from that coming day of judgment? You know, those aren't easy things to speak about or to hear, but true love is displayed not in sharing what people want to hear, but in sharing what they need to hear. The Bible is so clear about the coming judgment of God. And God's command was so clear to the Israelites. But sadly, their obedience to that command fell well short. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to see here. We see their half-hearted obedience. So the first chapter of Judges is really an account of Israel's attempts to settle in the land of Canaan. And right at the very beginning, the tone is set, not just for the rest of the chapter, but for the rest of the book. From the start, Israel fails to fully obey God. We read verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? The people ask God the question, which of the 12 tribes are to go up into the land first? And God's answer is unambiguous. It was Judah that was to go. And they had the promise that God would give the land into their hand. The God who had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, the God who had led them out, demonstrating again and again to be their protector, their provider, to be the one who gave them victory over their enemies. It was He who would go with Judah and give the land into their hand. That was the promise. But look what Judah does, verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. Judah was meant to go up on their own. But straight away they go and ask Simeon. They fail to obey God. They ignore God's command. They obviously didn't trust God to do what He said He would. The Canaanites were a formidable force. When Israel first scouted out the land in Numbers chapter 13, 10 of the 12 scouts who were sent into the land, they came back trembling with fear, convinced that the might of the Canaanites would be too much for the people of Israel. But the very first words of Judges cast the reader back to the events of the book of Joshua. Joshua is all about how God demonstrated his power, giving the Israelites victory over the inhabitants of the land, opening it up to them so that by the time we get to the beginning of Judges, what's left to do is to settle the land. That's the command that's given to Judah. But despite all that God had just done, the tribe of Judah took matters into their own hands. God's promise that he would be with them, it wasn't enough for them, and so they disobeyed. Now, I wonder if you can relate to that. I know I can. That, you know, it's so easy to quickly forget what God has done in our lives, to be full of unbelief when we face difficult challenges. We might believe in our heads that God is sovereign, that he's bigger than any challenges we may face. We might know intellectually that God's good purpose and plan to make us more like Christ is worked out in all things. But in our hearts, we can still be full of worry and anxiety and doubt. And we can end up trying to do things in our own strength instead of having faith in God's strength. You see, until our head belief becomes heart belief, we don't truly believe what we say we believe. And essentially, all sin is unbelief at some level. As Christians, the daily struggle that we experience with sin is a struggle with unbelief, a struggle to believe that God is good when life is hard, a struggle to believe that God is in control when the future is uncertain, a struggle to believe that God can be trusted when we're plagued with doubts, a struggle to believe that God is enough when we're tempted to sin. And when unbelief wins the day, then that is shown in our actions. And we see the result of unbelief in this passage. The tribe of Judah made its decisions from a human perspective. They looked at the might of the Canaanites and they decided that they needed human help if they were going to win the day. Now, despite Judah's unbelief, things start off pretty well. Judah and Simeon, they bring the wicked king Adoni-Bezek to justice and they enjoy one military victory after another. It's interesting that Adoni-Bezek recognises the rightness of the judgment he faces, verse 7. Keller notes that while many 21st century readers have many qualms about Israel's conduct in Canaan, this defeated Canaanite did not. God's judgment throughout history is to give people over to the consequences of the life they have chosen. Adoni-Bezek, it appears, accepts this. So the campaign begins successfully, but things soon take a turn for the worse. From verse 19 onwards, we see a repeated refrain in the Israelite attempt to settle the land. We keep being told that the various tribes could not, or did not, completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. We're also told four times from verse 28 onwards of accounts where various Israelite tribes put the Canaanites to forced labour. In other words, the Israelites acted in complete disobedience to God by enslaving the people of the land. This nation, which had suffered so terribly as an enslaved people in Egypt, now guilty of the very same thing. Their mandate was to drive out, not to enslave. This wasn't meant to be some imperialistic expansion going on. So the Israelites failed to obey God's command to drive out the pagan worship of the Canaanites. And although we might have the impression that the reason for their failure was that they were unable to do so, that it was because they could not drive them out, it's very clear from the beginning of chapter 2 that God saw things very differently. It wasn't that they could not obey, but that they would not obey. That's what we read, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. God says to the Israelites, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Now notice the title used for God in verse 1. It's Lord in block capitals. And whenever you see Lord written that way in the Bible, it's a reference to God's personal name, Yahweh. It's a name that speaks of God's personal relationship with his people. It speaks of a God who can be known, a God who can be related to, a God who can be loved, a God who had entered into a special relationship with his people, a covenant. covenant is a special relationship that's marked by promises. Just like marriage, the covenant of marriage. And it was really that kind of covenant that God had entered into with his people. The image that we have so often of God and his people is of a bridegroom and a bride. And God had promised that he would be their God, they would be his people, that he would always be with them, that he would provide for them, that he would give them a land to call their own. These were wonderful promises. Promises that set Israel apart from all the other nations. But the people refused to live in obedience. They chose to disobey God. And instead of cherishing this covenant they had with Yahweh, they were unfaithful. They didn't rid the land of idols. They demonstrated their half-hearted devotion to the God who had mercifully rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But half-hearted devotion is no devotion at all. God knew that anything less than their complete faithfulness to the covenant that he'd made with them would only lead to disaster. He knew that by entering into a covenant with the inhabitants of their land, the Israelites would come under the influence of their religious worship. They would start worshipping the Canaanite gods and get caught up in those forms of worship. And because of their disobedience, they faced the consequences of their actions. In light of their failure to rid the land of idols, God says to the Israelites, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And that's exactly what happens. As you read through the book of Judges, what you see are the disastrous consequences of Israel's half-hearted obedience. Folks, either God is Lord of all, or not at all. Canaan was a land full of false gods, a land of idols. And we live in a world full of idols, full of things that would draw us away from giving God our whole hearts. When we cherish our identity, our success, our wealth, our career, our pleasure, our comfort, anything in such a way that it becomes at least as important to us as God, what we're doing is worshipping idols. When we try and confine God to one area of our lives and not allow him to rule over every area of our lives, then what we end up with is a half-hearted obedience that is really no obedience at all. I wonder, are there areas of your life today where you're saying you can't, but God is saying you won't? You know, Israel could have argued that there were good reasons that they failed to fully obey God's command. But God saw them as weak excuses. Why? Because God never puts us in a position where we cannot obey his command. What is it today that you think you just cannot do, but in reality are refusing to do? We mustn't fall into the trap of the Israelites. We mustn't deceive ourselves into believing that we cannot forgive that person that wronged us, or that we cannot be honest with that person that we really need to speak to, or that we cannot stop doing that thing that we know is wrong. The Israelites failed to obey because they failed to remember. They failed to remember the very thing that God reminds them of in chapter 2, verse 1. That he was the one who had delivered them from Egypt in an amazing display of grace. That's the kind of God that he is. He's a God of grace. A God who by his Spirit enables us to do far more than we ask or think. A God who enables us to forgive, a God who enables us to speak the truth in love, a God who enables us to resist temptation. There is no cannot obey when we live in the power of God who is gracious to his people. And that's the God that we see in this passage as we close. As the people hear God's judgment, we see their response, verse 2. Verse 4 of chapter 2. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. So as the people hear of God's judgment, their response is to turn to that same God. to offer sacrifices, knowing that He is Yahweh, that He is the Lord, the compassionate, faithful, merciful, covenant-keeping God who delivered them from Egypt. The God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love, who is quick to forgive when we repent. These people, they aren't fully turned away from the Lord, although the story of Judges will be one of repeated failure and repeated tears of repentance. But here in Judges chapter 1, the people remember who God is. They remember His grace. They seek His face, and the wonder of God's grace is seen in that despite their repeated failures, despite their repeated disobedience, God keeps sending deliverers, judges who will rescue and rule His people. Now those judges, if you read through the book, you will see they are far from perfect. They can only provide temporary relief for some of the people, some of the time. And by the end of the book, it's abundantly clear that something far greater is needed. Something that will last. Something that will deal with the problem of sin once and for all. Something that will allow God to keep His covenant promise to never leave His people. And that something is a someone. It's God Himself. The deliverance of the judges points towards the ultimate deliverer. It points not to a tribal judge, but to a king. A king who gave up all the privileges of heaven and entered into the chaos of a world where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A king who went to His death on a cross to bear the punishment for all the wickedness and disobedience and half-heartedness of His people. A king who willingly took God's judgment upon Himself. A king who bore our sin and who gave all who trust in Him His perfect, spotless life so that God's justice would be satisfied and His faithfulness to His people would last forever. The answer to all the chaos and brokenness of this book. The answer to all the chaos and brokenness of our world today. It's the answer to the brokenness that exists within each one of us, whatever that might be. The answer is a person. It's a king. King Jesus. He is a hero of the book of Judges. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a holy God. You're a just God. You're a God who does not tolerate evil. A God who will bring all things to account. And we thank You too that You're a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is compassionate and faithful to His people. We thank You that although we struggle with unbelief and sin, though we have to battle these things in our life, we thank You that because of Jesus Christ, we are justified, that all who are in Him stand blameless before You. We thank You, Lord, that in the power of Your Spirit, You strengthen us to live lives of obedience. And yet when we struggle and when we fail, You are quick to forgive Your people. Lord, help us to live as faithful people. Help us to learn from the mistakes that Your people made in the book of Judges. Help us to trust in You. Help us to seek You. To trust in Your strength and not our own. And Lord, I pray that as a people, as we do that, that this world around us, this city that we are placed in, would see a people that are a light to the nations. That draw people, point people to Jesus Christ, that they might know Him too. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.